Friday. Tonight we're going to look at the doctrine of salvation, primarily sin and grace. And then next week we're going to look at the church ordinances. And then I'll be gone the following Wednesday, so we'll have a filler class. And then the Wednesday after that, we'll look at eschatology and how the church kind of developed and grew in its understanding of prophecy. And that'll be our last study in this series. So two more after tonight with one filler week. So anyway, we're going to look at the doctrine of salvation. And let's begin with just a review of what the Bible teaches about sin and grace. The Bible teaches that Adam was our federal head, our representative, and his sin brought a curse upon all his descendants, by which we both inherited the guilt of Adam's sin and received a totally corrupt sin nature. And that's, an accurate reflection of what the Bible teaches about sin. You can find that in Romans 5:12, Romans through 19, Romans 5:12, through one man sin entered the world and death through sin because all sinned. And then, of course, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:1, we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. God's grace, on the other hand, is sovereign, and it brings about the salvation of the elect through the atoning blood of Christ. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So just kind of a brief overview of what I think the scriptures teach on this before we launch into the thinking of church leaders throughout the age. So let's begin. We'll launch into the ancient church. And again, this is divided up into three sections: the church fathers, the apologists, and then the theologians. So the church fathers basically are from 100 to 150, and the whole ancient church period is roughly from 100 to 600. So, and I'm just taking a few examples from each of these categories. So the church fathers, we're going to look at Clement of Rome again. And he stated in his letter to the Corinthians that redemption is through the Lord Jesus Christ and not by our works. And a quotation that he gave, he said in this letter, "We therefore who have been called by his will in Christ Jesus are not justified by ourselves, neither by our wisdom or understanding or piety, nor by the works which we have wrought in holiness of heart, but by the faith by which Almighty God has justified all men from the beginning." So he was pretty clear that justification was by faith alone, not by our works, and it's based on Jesus Christ. So Clement of Rome was pretty good on this. The epistle to Diognetus, again, is an anonymous work, but he addressed a letter to a political official in which he said, and it's kind of good that he was actually trying to evangelize a politician, which is probably a good pattern for us today as well. He says, "When our iniquity was complete and it had become perfectly clear that punishment and death were its expected recompense, what else could cover our sins except his righteousness?" Referring to the righteousness of Christ. "In whom was it possible for us, in view of our wickedness and impiety, to be justified except in the Son of God alone? that the righteousness of the one should justify the wicked many. Now, that last part comes from where? Does anybody know the verse that that reflects? Romans 5:18-19, kind of in there. So he's certainly referencing the epistle to the Romans. And again, he's pretty clear that we're saved by the righteousness of Christ, not by our own righteousness. So again, you can see how they had a fairly good understanding of some of the basics of the gospel. Okay, let's move on to the apologists. And they're from 150 to 300. And we're going to look at Justin Martyr. Now, some of these guys go astray. And, you know, they kind of go astray fairly early on. Not all of them did. But instead of just repeating the good ones, which are going to say basically what we believe the Bible says, we're looking at those who deviate from the biblical standard. So Justin Martyr thought that Adam did not give us a sin nature. Sinful people become like Adam and Eve, but they do so when they work out death for themselves. So we make ourselves sinners, and we bring death upon us unrelated to what Adam did. Sin is a matter of having been conditioned to make bad choices. Sin has not affected the ability of mankind to freely choose Christ. So he was kind of like an Arminian of the worst kind. So you can see that reflected very early on. And many of them were like this and kind of held to free will, because at this point in time, that really was not a big theological issue. It really wasn't until Augustine and Pelagius that that issue began to rise to the surface, so they could study it specifically. Until then, they just kind of thought in terms of free will. A lot of them did. Okay, Clement of Alexandria also was similar when he said, "We have not inherited from Adam any evil or sin, but we have inherited from him via physical descent a warped sensuality whereby we are subject to irrationality." So we haven't actually inherited from Adam an evil sin nature, but we have inherited from him this warped sensuality that impacts the way we think. So our minds are probably more impacted, but he would not say that we actually inherited a sin nature from Adam. Divine grace is necessary to assist in the process of moral improvement. The first move toward holiness is the work of the individual, with the assistance of God following. So we make the first move towards God. When God sees that we're making the first move towards Him, then He gives us grace to assist us along the way. God does not save the unwilling, for this would be compulsion in His mind, but He gives grace to the willing. So it starts with us, according to Clement of Alexandria. So again, not so good theology. More of an Arminian kind of a view, and plus he has a different view of sin. Okay, Origen of Alexandria denied the historicity of the fall of Adam, calling it an allegory. So when he read Genesis 3, he just thought, this is not history, this is allegory. The souls of men, he believed, existed prior to creation and participated in varying degrees in Satan's rebellion. And those that were less criminally indicted were confined to mortal bodies. They became humans. And those who are on the more guilty end of siding with Satan, they became demons. Thus, mankind comes into the world in a state of rational and moral disorientation, but he still has a free will. So again, many of them are going to argue for free will and kind of dance around kind of how they understood our sin nature. But Origen had some wild views. as you can see, by the souls of men existing prior to creation, participating in the rebellion of Satan, those kinds of things. So pretty weird. Okay, Irenaeus believed that Adam was created by God in his image, possessing rationality and free will, but voluntarily disobeyed, leading the race to ruin. And he quotes here, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners and lost life. Again, that echoes Romans 5, 18, 19, somewhere in there. Yet man did not lose free will, but can choose life or death. So basically, again, you kind of see, you know, some early Arminianism showing up here. But he did believe that basically Adam's sin brought ruin to the race of man. So he's, you know, not too bad on understanding the concept of sin. And he certainly understood that in light of the Romans 5 passage that he quotes in his work called Against Heresies. But we do have a free will. Okay, Cyprian of Carthage believed in infant baptism. Now notice his life. He was born in 200, and then he lived into the middle of the 3rd century. So already infant baptism was being taught and practiced by some, even earlier than this. But I thought it was interesting here. He believed in infant baptism, by which the Holy Spirit brings renewal from the filth of the old contagion or infection inherited from Adam. Thus, baptism of infants was necessary, not because newborn children have committed any personal sin, but because they have inherited sin and death from Adam. So he practiced infant baptism because he believed that even babies inherited the guilt of Adam's sin. So they needed to be cleansed from that, and he believed that infant baptism did that. Now, we would totally disagree with that, but it is pointing out that at least he understood that Adam represented the human race, and his sin, the guilt of his sin, is passed on even to babies. So at least he had a good understanding of some concept of Adam representing the human race, and even infants born with the stain of Adam's sin. Okay, let's move on to the third group in the ancient church. This would be the theologians from 300 to 600. And we start with Pelagius. So now we start getting into a greater clarification of the free will issue. So Pelagius was a British monk who arrived in Rome around 380. And he had read some of Augustine's work, and there was a particular prayer that Augustine had that just really got under Pelagius' skin. And it's when Augustine says, and it's a rather famous prayer or statement that he makes. He says, he prays to God, give what you command and command what you will. Well, Pelagius thought that relied way too much on God. And he thought, we don't really need that type of attitude because God has given us the ability to do everything we need to do anyway, in terms of pleasing God. So he reacted against that. So Pelagius taught several things. Number one, he said Adam's sin had no effect upon us, basically. No direct effect. We are born in the very same state and condition as Adam was before his fall. So basically, we're born into this world just like Adam was. So his sin basically had no negative effect upon us. Number two, man's will is free. We can choose either good or evil. Our will is only inhibited by a tendency to follow bad examples. Now, where that tendency comes from, again, I don't think he really deals with, but certainly man has a free will. Number three, God's election to salvation is based upon his knowledge of the sinner's free will actions when given a view of God's grace. So basically, God chooses those who first choose him. That's kind of number three. So this, you know, pretty radical ideas for that day and age. And Augustine, obviously, is the big opponent of Pelagius. And he saw Pelagius and his doctrines as a great threat against the gospel and against the Bible and against God. So Augustine taught, number one, we all participated in Adam's first sin, which corrupted every person, both physically and morally. So Pelagius denied this. Augustine taught it and based it on the Romans 5:12 and other verses as well. Number two, he taught the need for grace was essential, that God's grace is his unmerited favor, which stimulates the will so man can freely embrace Christ for salvation. This grace is irresistible. So the idea of irresistible grace was first really kind of defended by Augustine. Number three, God must initiate grace due to our inability. He believed in the inability of man's will because of the effects of Adam's sin. And the salvation of sinners is based on God's eternal predestination, which is unconditional. So that's Augustine. And Calvin was very Augustinian. He got a lot of his theology from Augustine. So you can see, really, all 5 points of Calvinism are reflected in the teachings of Augustine of Hippo. Hippo is in North Africa. Now, Augustine's views won the day, and the views of Pelagius were condemned at the Council of Ephesus in 431. So this is the first major theological debate dealing with the doctrines of grace, dealing with predestination, free will, election, depravity. So Pelagius and Augustine really brought these doctrines to the forefront. And prior to that, it really wasn't in the crosshairs of any big debate. So the general tendency for the earlier church fathers was to just kind of believe we had free will. Okay, now John Cassian really didn't agree with Pelagius and didn't really agree with Augustine, so he had a mediating view. He tried to reconcile the two. Augustine taught that Adam's sin brought about complete human inability. Pelagius said that Adam's sin had no direct effect on us at all. So Cassian taught that Adam's sin rendered mankind partially disabled. So now we kind of come, he's not spiritually dead, he's not totally healthy, he's kind of sick, he's kind of partially disabled, he's weakened regarding his powers for doing good. So grace is needed to save us, but grace only assists a strengthening of our remaining natural abilities. That doesn't read right. Each person that is saved does a part to earn his salvation. So that Cassian rejected unconditional election and based predestination on God's foresight. God foresees through time who will first choose him, and then he chooses them. So that was Cassian's view. So this is kind of the middle-of-the-road view. He tried to shuffle the two together and basically came up with this semi-Pelagianism view. Now, the Synod of Orange in 529 rejected Cassian's semi-Pelagianism and adopted a modified Augustinian view. So again, grace and sin are still being debated and kicked around. Okay, well, let's jump into the medieval church from 600 to 1500. And this will be broken down to the early medieval church, the middle medieval church, and the late medieval church. So we're going to break this section down into three periods. So the early medieval church from 600 to 900, during this period, a form of divine human cooperation prevailed. So Gregory I of Rome, kind of one of the early popes, taught that the good we do is both from God and from ourselves. God's prevenient grace, or his grace that comes first, comes to us, but then we obey by our free will. And rewards from God are based upon our free will obedience. So he definitely kind of mixed in a view of cooperation. God begins with his sending us a little bit of grace, but then we have to respond to it. So prevenient grace, again, is the grace that kind of starts the ball rolling. So first God gives us grace, but we have to respond by our free will. We have to be obedient. So there is that cooperation going on. Now, Gottschalk, I love that name, Gottschalk of Orbis, renewed Augustinianism on predestination, human inability, and irresistible grace, and unconditional election, and end up getting thrown in prison because of it. So the general tide of the church was towards a semi-Augustinianism or a semi-Pelagianism, and Gottschalk, who really revived Augustinianism and was even stronger on predestination than Augustine was, a lot of people didn't like that, so he ended up being thrown in prison for it. But he's a pretty good guy in a lot of ways. So the early medieval period, a lot of debate going on. So the middle medieval period from 950 to 1300 is characterized by scholasticism. Now, scholasticism is a renewal and a desire for knowledge, and it shifted education from the monastic system that emphasized inner piety, quietness of soul, more the emotions, meditation, those kinds of things. The scholasticism shifted education from the monastic system to the university system that stressed more reason, the intellect, studying, things like that. So during the middle medieval church period, we have Anselm of Canterbury. He taught that Adam's fall did not destroy free will, but it did limit the choices one can make. Namely, man is free to choose, but he's only free to choose sin and evil. So basically, in his mind, free will was defined as the ability to make a choice. And he said, man still has the ability to make a choice, but his nature is so corrupt that he can only choose evil. He can freely choose, but he can only choose evil because that's his heart. And really, Jonathan Edwards, just as an aside, in his work entitled Free Will, basically has the same idea that man's will is free, but it's only free to choose what the heart wants. And if the heart is bad and evil, then the will is only free to choose what is bad and evil. So that was similar to Anselm's view. So man is free to only choose sin and evil. Salvation is God's gift, but man can refuse it. Okay, so Peter Lombard, another guy, teacher at Notre Dame, taught that Adam's sin gave us a propensity to do wrong, kind of an inclination towards sin. But salvation begins with an initial infusion of grace by God, but that grace must be increased through the sacraments to gain eternal life. And justification is the result of a gradual infusion of grace. Now, this theology right here from Peter Lombard is going to basically capture the heart of the Roman Catholic Church. So a lot of that goes back to Peter Lombard. So he's the one that really began to popularize this idea of an ongoing infusion of grace through the sacraments. And then Thomas Aquinas taught that man cannot merit salvation, but his view of justification seems somewhat confused. On the one hand, he would speak of justification as an instantaneous act of God declaring the believer righteous. On the other hand, he would talk about justification as a process of the infusion of grace that can be increased through the means of the sacraments, so that the sacraments are necessary for salvation. So Thomas Aquinas is kind of all over the map, which is not good. So you can kind of see how now they're struggling in understanding how we're justified. They understand sin to a degree, differing degrees. We can't merit salvation. We need grace. But how that grace brings us to be justified, again, they don't understand. Okay, in the late medieval church from 1300 to 1500, John Tetzel, we all familiar with John Tetzel. He was kind of the nemesis of Martin Luther. John Tetzel went around Europe, mainly I guess in Germany, selling his indulgences, saying that if you pay money for this sheet of paper, the Pope will give you the right to this forgiveness of so many sins. And all that was based on the assumptions of, number one, sins have penalties that are exacted either in this life or in purgatory. That was his first assumption in selling his indulgences. Secondly, Christ has merited an infinite treasury of grace, and that's available to the church. But then thirdly, which is very important, the church is the one who dispenses Christ's merits as it seems fit. So the church controls who gets the grace from Christ's treasury of merits. So John Tetzel, therefore, was the means of people getting this grace. And they deemed it wise that if you were guilty of a lot of sins and didn't want to spend another 10,000 years in purgatory yourself, come and pay money to the church, and the church will give you this indulgence. Or if you had a loved one who was in purgatory and you wanted to speed up their process of getting out, pay money to the church. The church will dispense to you the grace of this indulgence, and then their sins can be forgiven and they'll get out of purgatory faster. So all of this is kind of the late medieval development of works and the indulgences, which, by the way, the Roman Catholic Church still issues indulgences. So, I mean, talk about a false gospel. Okay, well, let's move into the early modern church from 1500 to 1750. And again, we're going to look at the Roman Catholic Church because this is where all the heresies are growing for the most part. So the Council of Trent is really codified their belief system. And the Council of Trent was back in the 1500s is when they met over a period of so many years, and they came up with this document. And that's kind of their official doctrinal statement for the Roman Catholic Church. And really, it has not been modified that much. We'll see here in a little bit when we look at the Catechism in 1994, it really didn't change anything substantially at all. So the Council of Trent and sin, what did they say? Well, they believe that all are born into the world spiritually separated from God. So they believe that Adam's sin definitely brought sin and separation to the human race. Thus, infants without any actual sins come to the world in need of divine cleansing. And that's true. Protestants would agree with that. However, this cleansing comes through the sacrament of baptism, So babies or infants are baptized, and that baptism removes the guilt of Adam's sin, brings about regeneration in the heart of that child, that baby, and leaves the child in a state of innocence with a free will. So in chapter 5, or they say, if anyone denies that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is remitted. In other words, if anyone denies that baptism remits the guilt of original sin, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. Let him be sent to hell. I mean, that's the idea. And the Council of Trent just loves these anathema statements. I mean, in their chapter on justification, there's 33 anathemas just in that one section on justification. Because they're so ticked off at the reformers that every little area where the reformers differed from them, they anathematized them. So we are still under today probably all of their anathemas as Protestants. So yeah. Maybe so. You know, they've never revoked these anathemas. So, you know, unless we're looked upon as a brother like Judas or something, you know, I don't know. Okay, the Council of Trent on grace and the sacraments. Again, baptism of babies, infants, gives initial grace, which produces an unformed but complete faith within the heart of that child. And that unformed but complete faith can grow to maturity gradually, so that baptism is essential for salvation in the Roman Catholic Church. Because that's where you get regeneration, that's where you get the righteousness of Christ. Without baptism, you're lost. You're still in your sin. However, we fairly quickly lose that righteousness given to us at baptism. As a child becomes of age and begins to sin, he loses, or she loses, that righteousness through venial sins or mortal sins, so that more grace is needed, and that grace is infused through the other sacraments, which either increase grace or repair it when it's lost. So you have the sacrament of the Eucharist, of penance, and the others. So that works and merit are caused by grace, but no salvation without merits. And this is where the Roman Catholics throw in this idea of grace, but it's kind of like a wolf in sheep's clothing, to use that metaphor, because really they're teaching a works-based merit system, but they wrap the wolf in the skin of a sheep of grace. And so when you read some of it, they say, well, wow, they believe in grace. They talk about Jesus Christ. But it's really the wolf in sheep's clothing. So works and merit are caused by grace. You know, God's behind it. But no salvation without merit. So that salvation requires both grace and works. You've got to participate in the sacraments. And when you do that, then you get that grace and righteousness as a gift of God. So they could say that's gracious, but you're still meriting it because you're going to penance, you're taking the Eucharist or going to Mass or whatever it is. So it's works. So it's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Okay, let's move on to the Protestant Church. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others taught that man's will is not free, but in bondage to his sin nature. How many of y'all have read The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther? It's a great book to read. It takes a little while to get through the first part of it, but he said in that book, when Christ says in John 6:44, that no man can come to me unless my Father, which hath sent me, draw him, what does he leave to free will? He leaves nothing. So Martin Luther in his work reasoned and argued from a lot of scripture that man does not have a free will. Man's will is in bondage to his heart. The will of man will only choose what the heart wants. And if the heart is spiritually dead and bad and sinful and wicked, then the will is only going to choose that which the heart delights in. So that basically renders it unable to choose Christ and to repent, because the will only choose what the sinful heart lusts after. Thus, salvation and justification, according to the reformers, must be by grace alone, because our sin nature would never do anything that could merit salvation, and our will would never choose Christ. So in justification, God declares the sinner righteous, hallelujah, and imputes Christ's righteousness to the believer at the moment of first faith. Justification is not a process like the Catholic Church teaches. It's not a process where you need ongoing infusion of grace with the hope that you'll become righteous enough so that when you die, God will justify you and declare you righteous because you have become righteous by your own personal obedience and involvement in the sacraments. See, that's a process. And the reformer said, You get it all up front. When the sinner repents and believes in Jesus Christ, God declares him righteous right at that point. It's a gift of God. It's the righteousness of Christ alone. Our personal righteousness is not a part of it at all. Now, John Wesley I threw in here because he believed in imputed sin. So he believed that Adam's sin imputes to us a sinful nature. However, when Christ died on the cross, he died for everybody, and the merits of his death weakened the effects of that original sin within our hearts, so that we're not totally depraved. We still have freedom there, because that Christ's universal atonement has had that effect on the whole human race, so that God begins grace, but we must respond to it. And then he went on to define sin, and this is very interesting about John Wesley. He defines sin as only an act of voluntary sin of a known law. So that if you involuntarily sin against a known law, that's not sin. If you did something and you weren't aware right at that time that it was a sin, then it's not a sin. So he basically redefines sin as a conscious, deliberate, voluntary, willful act of sin where you are aware that you're definitely breaking a known commandment of God. So basically, sins of the heart, basically, he kind of washes away. Sins of omission, not sin. And that's why he could develop this view of perfectionism, because he redefined sin. And he made sin of such a character that he could... most of his other sins did not fit within the sin category, so he could view himself as basically living a sinless life.
Is that what means? I've heard this term Wesleyan Arminianism.
Uh-huh.
Is that perfection being possible is what the distinction of that
is? You know, I don't know, but it probably very well could be. And of course, the Nazarenes... and others adopt this kind of this view of perfectionism, that's probably a part of it, would be my guess, without knowing for sure. But that's why he could actually believe. And, you know, I've even run into, have you ever talked to someone who said, you know, I haven't sinned in like 2 years? Tell me how you define sin, you know, and it's, so they really have to get out their scissors and hedge trimmers and everything else and whittle down the idea of sin so that it's only of the most egregious and radical form of sin. And that's kind of what Wesley did. Okay, the late modern church period from 1750 to the present. Again, European views. Our old friend Friedrich Schleiermacher, the father of modern liberalism. Sin was merely, and at this point, basically, they just leave the Bible. You know, they're gonna think up what's right in their own minds. And so that's what we've got with sin and grace. Sin was merely incomplete moral comprehension with no penalty. So incomplete moral comprehension, that's what sin is. And there's no penalty if you commit it. Therefore, if there's no penalty, there's no solution. There's no need for a remedy. The only thing you need is a reminder that God loves you. And that'll help you to live a better life. And Christianity was a morally uplifting self-help movement. So that's his view of sin and grace. Absolutely nothing from the Bible is just stuff he just dreamed up. Albert Ritchell, and again, he had a big influence in America, held to a watered-down view of sin as the relative absence of the good. And remember, he was the one who basically viewed salvation in terms of kingdom, social parameters. God is a doting grandparent rather than an offended judge demanding justice, so that justification was defined within his social kingdom framework. To be justified is to change one's attitude towards Christ and to live in light of his kingdom aspirations. So again, really nothing biblical in this thing at all. It's very much similar to kind of like a social gospel without any true gospel at all. And here's looking at you again, my favorite picture of the whole series, Charles Finney. Snake Eyes himself. He's one of my favorite heretics. He denied the doctrines of original sin, inherent sin, total depravity, and he affirmed human freedom. He held to moral depravity, which he defined as a voluntary state of unwillingness, which consists in selfishness and the commitment to self-gratification. So a moral depravity, we all kind of have that. He wrote in green here, "The sinner has all the faculties and natural abilities requisite to render perfect obedience to God. All he needs is to be induced to use these powers and attributes as he ought." So Finney was a master. He was like an orator. And he could sway people. He could move their wills to want to leave their sin and become righteous. So he did not believe in the penal substitutionary atonement. Remember last week he believed more in a governmental view of the atonement. But he saw thousands walk the sawdust trail, make a profession of Christ. 2 weeks later, because they were never born again, they're back doing the same stuff they were before, and it just had a hardening effect up in the New England area. So conversion for him was only a choice that we make to bring our lives in line with God's interests. God says drunkenness is bad. So if you're a drunk, okay, I'm going to give up my drunkenness, and I'm going to start living sober. You're saved. That's the kind of gospel that he would preach. Come down there, renounce your sins, pledge that you're going to start living for God, living a moral life, and you're saved, brother. And that was, and many people would come down from. But this is kind of a form of what we also refer to as decisional regeneration. That basically people can just make a decision and that regenerates them. And of course, this is not what the Bible teaches, but he was really bad on that. I hate to leave that picture, but anyway, we got to move on. Lyman Abbott, pastor of Plymouth Congregational Church, Brooklyn, New York. To him, evolution was key to understanding human nature. He believed we evolved from lower animals. Now, you can see Darwin wrote his book, Origin of the Species, in 1865, was it? So he's been, no doubt, heavily influenced by Darwinian evolution. So we evolved from lower animals to the point of having a spiritual sense. So we evolved from animals to the point to where now we kind of have a spiritual side of us. That's what he believed. Now, to develop this spiritual sense that we've evolved depends on how we respond to temptation. So if you give in to the temptation of your primal animal past, then basically you fall back into an animal state. You just become more like an animal. But if you overcome the temptation, then you advance in virtue. So salvation, in his view, from animalism is through self-control, which is within everyone's power. So again, it has nothing to do with the Bible. But these guys are just coming up with this stuff. The reprobate mind, just all kinds of demonic ideas just fly out of it left and right. Paul Tillich, we've seen him a number of times. The biblical fall is a myth, a mere symbol of our human condition. Man's chief problem is psychological. We have a desire for meaning, but it's frustrated by a fear of meaninglessness, which results in our estrangement from God. In other words, so we want to have meaning in life, but we keep getting frustrated by this fear of meaninglessness, and that results in us being estranged and separated from God. This feeling of estrangement from God is how he defines sin, and it results in a feeling of personal insignificance. So if you feel insignificant, brother, you're in sin, and you're under the fear of meaninglessness, and you're in a bad situation. So how do you get saved from that? Well, salvation comes when we personally accept our estrangement and yet dare to hope and dream in order to actualize our potential. And faith accepts Jesus as the embodiment of this new being. That because Jesus was the most self-actualized person who came to grips with his own estrangement, and yet he hoped and dreamed and made good on affecting his own potential. So he's kind of our Savior. He's our example. He's our model. Paul Tillich, another man in the darkness without any light. The social gospel views sin as collective selfishness, where society and individuals prefer self to the common good. So the social gospel says, the way to do that is we all need to get involved, change cultures, change society, and that's salvation without any of the gospel of Christ in it. Liberation theological views understand that sin is the oppression and exploitation of man by man. And then again, you have black liberation theology, you have women liberation theology, you have various Marxist liberation theologies of different kinds. So it's man having dominion over man, man's enslaving other people, races, social classes, so that sin is the fundamental alienation, the root of a situation of injustice and exploitation. Actually, the Black Lives Matter movement is really the outworking of black liberation theology. It's exactly what it is in so many ways. So all that's going on today is because so many within the black community feel like they have been oppressed, and they're still being oppressed. Now, they have been oppressed. I mean, we were guilty of the sin of slavery for sure, but by God's grace, we finally corrected that. I wish it didn't take a war to do it, but anyway, so police exploit them. The justice system is unjust, and the only way to get salvation through this is for them to rise up and to riot or violence or to protest. And it's very much a part of this liberation theology. So this is very much in the news today. So you got the oppressed, you got the exploited, you got the slaves, those who are alienated, they're not getting their piece of the pie because we're holding them down. It's our fault, and it's the white people's fault, and so we need to pay. And this whole social justice thing that's even creeping into evangelicalism, again, is tainted with some of this liberation theology. How many of y'all have heard of N.T. Wright and the New Perspective? Okay, well, I'm just going to read this, and we're almost through. This may be my last slide. No, two more. But anyway, N.T. Wright, New Perspective claimed, the New Perspective is a phrase to describe this new theological understanding of the doctrine of justification. They claim the Reformers misunderstood Paul. And in their view, the Jews believed that their covenantal relationship with God gave them covenantal privileges that proudly separated them from the Gentiles. This is what the New Perspective teaches. The Jews were special in their eyes, and everybody else was not, especially the Gentiles, which was everybody else. This attitude of superiority was accompanied by their meticulous attention to the details of the law, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, those kinds of things. And they were meticulous in keeping those laws because that externally separated them from the Jews, who were lower class citizens and not a part of the covenant community in their minds, according to the New Perspective. So Paul, following Jesus, condemned the arrogant attitude of the Jews in keeping their works of the law. Works of the law being the external things they did to show that they were better than the Gentiles. So the Christian doctrine of justification that you find in Romans and Galatians, et cetera, began as, and this is the key element, as Paul's protest not against Jewish legalism like Luther and Calvin understood, but as Paul's protest on behalf of Gentiles against Jewish exclusivism. So justification is not about sinners being accepted by God, but about identifying the true members of the covenant community. Justification is not about getting into the saved group of people or staying in the redeemed group, but simply how you can tell who is in already. So that Paul's doctrine of justification is not the solution for legalistic works righteousness. Rather, it opposes Jewish nationalistic pride that was manifested in keeping the law so as to be distinguished from the Gentiles who are viewed as outside the covenant community. Now, all of that, you may have heard me read that and say, what in the world is that saying? And it is a little bit complex, but like when we read Romans and Paul says that a man is not justified by the works of the law, we understand that you cannot be justified by doing stuff. And the New Perspective says that's not what Paul had in mind. He wasn't talking about people getting saved by not keeping the works of the law, but by faith alone. That's not what Paul was talking about. how the Jews were boasting in their superiority because they kept the works of the law, and they were excluding the Gentiles who by faith were believers and in the covenant community, but the Jews didn't want to recognize them. So basically, the doctrine of justification is basically all about trying to convince the Jews that they need to accept their Gentile brothers who are believers in Christ just like they are. So it has nothing to do with getting saved. The doctrine of justification is all about identifying who is already a member of the covenant community. So they say that Calvin and Luther totally misunderstood Romans and Galatians, and so it came up with this kind of a view. And I do not agree with this at all. There's some good books that critique it, in my view. But I throw that out just because N.T. Wright is kind of a big name, and he's very popular in a lot of circles, and he's influenced a lot of evangelicals. Okay, real quickly, the Roman Catholic Church, in its updated doctrinal statement, basically the catechism of the Catholic Church, and not much has changed. Sin has only wounded us. We still have an evil inclination, which is called concupiscence. We still need an infusion of grace through the sacraments. Justification is still a process of infusing more grace. Hopefully you can get enough of it to where you don't have to spend too many millions of years in purgatory. So kind of all that is pretty much still the same. And I close with their view of Mary. The catechism, you know, reflects that the church has taught about Mary, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. They believe that she's perpetually sinless, which is totally unbiblical. That she ascended into heaven without dying, the Assumption of Mary, which is totally unbiblical. And Vatican II, which is one of their official statements in the 1960s, referred to her continual intercession to secure eternal life for the faithful. So they would say that although Christ is the one who merited all this grace, Mary in heaven and the church leaders on earth share the responsibility of diffusing those merits. So you better be in good standing with Mary, according to them. This implies that she really has more ability in heaven to affect distribution of grace than the earthly priests in the church on earth because she's in heaven. So she would naturally, you would think, have more influence in who gets grace. So she's referred to, for example, as the mediatrix, the advocatrix, and the co-redemptrix. In other words, Christ is our mediator, Christ is our advocate, Christ is our redeemer, but Mary is there helping her carry that out, administering the grace that flows from what Christ won. So they don't put her in the Trinity, but she's right on the edge up there. So this is their unbiblical, heretical view of Mary. I'm sorry, it's hard to cut these things down. I keep thinking, okay, I'm going to cut it down. But that's the last one anyway. Any final questions or comments? It's just kind of a brief overview of sin and grace. I don't know. Probably jokingly, I said it's probably hash or cocaine or something like that. But, I think a lot of it, to be honest, is just demonic. I mean, it kind of comes down to the doctrines of demons that Paul talked about in 2 Timothy. Or 1 Timothy. Yes, John.
When you were talking about the sound.
Yes. Yeah.
where would you disagree
Oh, I don't have a problem with Edward's view. I think the overarching thing, I still hold to, you know, what the Westminster Confession would say, that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So even if our will is free, in other words, we're a moral free agent, I would probably prefer. And the unbeliever can only choose what is sinful. There's still the overarching providence of God's foreordination that in a mysterious way controls all that. Now, I can't explain how all that happens, but you know, he works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. So, you know, on and on. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord, Proverbs 16:33. So God's sovereignty is still over all his works. So, but Edwards wasn't talking about, when he entitled his work free will, he didn't mean it in the Arminian sense of free will. So, anything else? Let's close in prayer. Father, we again thank you for this opportunity to grow in our own understanding of sin and the grace of God, in part by seeing the counterfeits and seeing the false teachings that surrounded what the Bible has to say. But Lord, many of these things are still with us today in the church, and so it's helpful to understand some of the ways that Satan was able to insert some of his ideas and how the Spirit of God faithfully guided the church to oppose those wrong teachings and to find the truth found in Scripture. So, Father, again, may the Spirit of God incline our hearts to love the Word, to love your truth, to contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're dismissed.